Beloved seminarians, sisters, and brothers in Christ. Often on the Sunday liturgies, I do a little catechesis on the opening prayer, and that's especially appropriate today considering what we've been doing before this celebration. I'd like to read the prayer again and then comment on it for a moment. This is what we said to God at the beginning of Mass. May your grace, O Lord, we pray, at all times go before us and follow after, and make us always determined to carry out good works. Now, the question I want to ask in the light of this reading is, when there's a procession for Christians, where does Jesus stand in that procession? Where does he fit in? Oftentimes, we think the end of the procession is the place of honor. That's why the bishop is always the last one coming into church for Mass, because I get the place of honor. I get a really good chair, and I get to walk in at the end of the procession, okay? But another way of looking at it, and I think more appropriately, is that the most important place in a procession is at the beginning. And that's what we celebrate during this year of faith, that we are to follow Jesus, not simply to honor him, but to follow him. Jesus never asks in the scriptures his disciples to agree with him. He always asks them to follow him. And the trouble with most of us in terms of our faith is that we agree with Jesus, but we don't often follow what he says or follow him. And so this prayer is very appropriate, since so many of you walked into the cathedral from different parts of the diocese this evening. I came in a car. Many of you came on feet, on your feet. And I hope that you understood that as the moment where you were following Jesus. He takes the lead, and those of us who want to be his disciples follow him. And that's what pilgrimages or processions are all about. It's about publicly professing the faith that we follow Jesus. So that's what you did today for the broader Philadelphia community. You showed them by your actions what you believe as we continue to celebrate this year of faith. We have another month or so before the Feast of Christ the King, when the year of faith comes to an end. And I want to thank all of you, your good pastors who celebrated Masses all morning long and are here tonight, and all of you who came. I want to thank you for this public witness to our faith in Jesus Christ. The second reading today stands apart from the other two. It doesn't have the same theme. And I like to comment on it as the kind of focus on the Word of God. You know, at this moment in our Mass, we listen to the Word of God. And I'm reminded of the gospel reading yesterday. For those of you who had the privilege of going to Mass yesterday, it was a very short gospel. Someone ran up to Jesus and said, "Jesus, blessed is the womb that bore you, and blessed are the breasts that nursed you," honoring Mary, the mother of Jesus, who the Pope is asking us to honor in a special way today. And in response to that, what did Jesus say? He said, "No. Rather, blessed are those who hear the word of God and put it into practice." Now, we know that Mary did that better than any of us. I mean, she's the first Christian and the best Christian. And she became the mother of Jesus, the mother of our salvation, because she listened and responded when the angel Gabriel invited her to be the mother of Jesus, the mother of God. But we find in her pattern what the Lord is asking of us every time we come to church, that we listen to his word and then put it into practice. And that's what the homily is all about. That's what the liturgy of the word is all about. It's the word is proclaimed, and then the bishop and whoever is preaching is to try to get all of us, including himself, to follow whatever it is that the gospel is telling us. And today's second reading, which is from the second letter of St. Paul to Timothy, says this in a very strong and clear way. You know, St. Paul is in prison, One of the things that I read before, as I was preparing for this weekend, something that said that, I don't know exactly how long, I wish I had written it down, but it said that Paul spent either a third or a half of his public ministry as an apostle in jail, which is a characteristic of all 12 of the apostles. So the earliest leaders of our church were all jailbirds. You know, we're ashamed of being in jail, right? But we belong to a church where all the early leaders were in jail because they believed in Jesus and were faithful to his word. Here's what St. Paul said. I am suffering, even to the point of chains. And he was in jail. Like a criminal. But the word of God is not to be chained. You know, the word of God is powerful, and we can't chain it. The word of God wants to change us, not to be chained by us. And all we have to do is listen, and God will do his work. So I ask you, please, please, always listen to the word of God. Expect it to change you. And if that happens, you will. St. Paul goes on in this reading to quote an early hymn in the church. You know, they sang in the early church. They didn't have hymnals like we do. They didn't print books, but they memorized hymns. And the early hymns of the church were expressions of the faith of the believing community. And this is what St. Paul reminded of the early church to do, to listen to the hymns that they were singing. Because one of the hymns went this way. This saying is trustworthy. If we have died with him, we shall also live with him. And we believe that in baptism we get plunged into the death of Jesus Christ, and we rise from baptism new creatures, part of the new creation. So if we die with him, we shall live the new life of Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, if we persevere, which means if we're faithful, we shall reign with him at the end of time. But if we deny him, he will deny us. In a Christian life, in the 21st century, is either affirming and persevering in what we believe about Jesus Christ, or it means denying him. We can deny him by the way we act, as well as formal denunciations on our lips, right? So Christian life is a matter of faithfully persevering in our faith or denying Jesus. I mean, if we don't faithfully persevere, we equivalently deny him. And if we deny him, the scriptures tell us he will deny us. But then it goes on to say a word of consolation. If we are unfaithful, and who of us here isn't, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. I mean, the essence of God is faithfulness. God keeps his promise. When God commits himself to love, as he has committed himself to love you and me, we can be assured that he is faithful because that's the way he is. He can't deny himself. So knowing that God is faithful, we can have confidence in our future. And we ask the Lord to make that future a present reality for us. Now, with all that as background, I'd like to talk about the theme of tonight's scripture readings. Those of you who come to the Sunday Mass regularly know I preach a long time. So for those of you who don't do that, I'm sorry you got stuck tonight, but here I am, okay? And I'd like to begin my reflection on the gospel in the first reading by telling you about a church in Rome that is operated by the religious order I belong to, the Capuchin Franciscans. It's the Church of the Immaculate Conception on the Via Veneto, and is popularly known as the Bone Church. How many of you have been to Rome? How many of you have seen the Bone Church? Not too many. I'll tell you about the Bone Church. In the Renaissance period of the church, there was a lively faith among the people that if they would be buried in land from the Holy Land, in sacred ground, that would somehow lead to their salvation. So they went to the Holy Land, to present-day Israel, and dug up a lot of dirt and brought it to Rome, and they put it in the basement of this Church of the Immaculate Conception. And people who wanted to be saved would get buried in that ground in the basement of the church. And when their bodies, disappeared through the process of natural corruption, the friars would dig up their bones and pile them in the corner for the next group of people to be buried there. Sounds gruesome to us, doesn't it? But they had a lively awareness that we are mortal, we die, and we either go to heaven or we go to hell. Well, anyway, after a couple of centuries, along comes a French Capuchin, who's an artist, very creative, and he decides he's going to take these bones in the corners of the church and decorate the church with human bones. The chandeliers, the lights, the walls, the pictures are framed by human bones. It's a very interesting place. Those of us who were contemporary tried to get the Capuchin order to close that down, But the Italian government wouldn't do it because it's a tourist thing and it's still open. You can go there on the Via Veneto. It's worth seeing, actually is. But the point of this story has something to do with today's first reading. Yeah, I'm not just telling you a story. I'm just kind of setting you up for what the first reading's about. The first reading is from the Old Testament, from the second book of Kings, and it tells a story about Naaman, who was a general of the Syrian army. Syria's in the news a lot these days, and we know that the Syrians today are generally hostile towards Israel. Well, they were always hostile towards Israel. They were known as Aram, or the Amorites, in the Old Testament times. And today's story is about the general of the Syrian army who has leprosy. Now, leprosy is a terrible disease. Those of us who grew up when I grew up remember the stories about Damien of Molokai and how, he ministered to those poor lepers in Hawaii. Leprosy would make your fingers fall off and your face would get disfigured. It was a horrible disease. Now it's easily cured by antibacterial medicine. Antibiotics, but back in those days, it was a terrible thing, highly contagious. So this general of the Syrian army had leprosy. He was married to a woman who had a Jewish slave girl. They raided Israel and they brought the slaves back to Syria. And the Jewish slave girl said to her mistress, "There's a holy man in Israel that can cure your husband, the prophet Elisha." So the general goes to the king of Syria, and he has him write a letter to the king of Israel saying, "I'm sending you the general of my army, and I want you to cure him of his leprosy." Well, the king of Israel was a nervous wreck, because he said, "How can I cure a person of leprosy?" But the prophet Elisha stepped into the situation and said, "Send him to me, I'll take care of him." That's all leading up to this story today, okay? And so the general of the Syrian army, Nahum, comes to the Holy Land, and he comes to the prophet Elisha, and the prophet Elisha doesn't even come out of the hut. He sends a servant out and says, "Just tell him to bathe 7 times in the Jordan River, and he'll be healed." How many of you have been to the Holy Land? You've seen the Jordan River. It's about this wide. It isn't like the Delaware, right? And so Naaman says, "This is awful." He got furious because he said, "I came all this way and the guy wouldn't even come out of this hut to respect me. Now he's telling me to bathe in this tiny creek when we have rivers that are much bigger and much cleaner back in Syria. I'm not going to do it." But the servant girl says to him, "You ought to try it and see what happens." So the general Naaman goes into the river, Jordan River, and bathes himself 7 times, and that's where this reading begins. It says here, "Naaman went down and plunged into the Jordan 7 times at the word of Elisha, the man of God. His flesh became again like the flesh of a little child, and he was cleansed of his leprosy." And in gratitude for this great gift, Naaman goes to the prophet and offers him gifts. The book of Kings tells us he brought all kinds of clothes and all kinds of gold and silver in order to, kind of bribe the king of Israel to make this happen. But he wants to give it instead to the prophet. And the prophet says, "No, I don't want any of that. And the reason he said no is he wanted Naaman the general to understand that the healing didn't come from him, the healing came from God, and refused to accept the gift. And in response to that act of faith, the general Naaman said this: "If you will not accept, please let me, your servant, have 2 mule loads of earth, for I will not no longer offer holocausts or sacrifices to any other god except to the Lord, the God of Israel." So he took this dirt back to Syria and set up the altar of sacrifice on this land, because they had this understanding that somehow the God of Israel was related to the land of the Holy Land. You see why I told you the story about that Capuchin church in Rome. It's much the same kind of thing, that God is identified with the Holy Land, literally, of Israel. Scripture scholars point out the fact that in this reading, Naaman is cured twice. He's cured of his leprosy, but he's also, more importantly, cured of his unbelief. He came to believe in the one true God of Israel. And that sets us up for today's gospel story. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, which means he's on his way to die for us, for our salvation. And as he's moving in that direction, we're told that he entered a village and 10 lepers met him. You know, the Jewish people were terribly afraid of leprosy because it was so contagious, all kinds of skin diseases. And when someone had a disease, they were required by the law from the book of Leviticus to go show themselves to the priest so that the priest could diagnose whether the person had leprosy or not. And if they had leprosy, they were required to tear their garments and to dishevel their hair, to cover their face, the lower part of their face, so that they wouldn't breathe on people, and to leave the village, not to live with anyone, and to cry out when people came near, "Unclean, I'm unclean, I'm unclean." You can imagine what it was like. They were condemned to the desert existence by themselves without their families. So we have a situation here where they're outside the village, and they apparently teamed up together. And among the Jewish lepers, there was also a Samaritan. You know, the Jews hated the Samaritans. But there's one thing that brings us together, that bonds us together, is common suffering, apparently. And the Jewish people allowed this Samaritan leper to go with them. And from a distance, because they were unclean, they cried out to Jesus and said, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." And the scriptures tell us, and when he saw them, just saw them, he said, "Go show yourselves to the priests." Because, you know, that was the way they got back into the community, by proving to the priests that they were no longer lepers. And one of them, as they were going on, realizing that he had been healed, returned glorifying God in a loud voice. He was a Samaritan. It's interesting how Jesus kind of stirs up his people by making the Samaritans, who were considered outsiders, the heroes in so many of his stories. Remember the story of the Good Samaritan, where the priest passed by? We just heard it last Sunday or the Sunday before. The priest passed by and the deacon passed by. The Levites were the deacons. They passed by, ignored the man in the ditch on the side of the road. And who paid attention? The outsider, the one who shouldn't have known, but who knew better. In this story, the hero is once again a Samaritan, because Jesus asked, "Were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the others? Has none but this foreigner returned to give thanks to God?" And in response to the Samaritan leper's faith, Jesus says, "Stand up and go. Your faith has saved you." And once again, in this story, like in the first story, the leper is saved in 2 ways. He's saved from his leprosy, but he's also brought into faith in Christ Jesus. A double healing, as in the first reading. Now, what is the application for our lives? You know, that's the duty of the preacher, to to make an application that you may or may not accept, but it's also a chance for you to make your own application, which is more important. You know, we should always try to apply the scripture readings to ourselves, not to our husbands, not to our parents, not to our wives, not to our children, but to ourselves, right? There's a French proverb that I think is very beautiful. It goes this way. Gratitude is the heart's memory. You know, we generally associate memory with our brain, right? The heart is a symbol of the deepest part of who we are. What we really think and what we really feel is in our hearts. That's why we give pictures of hearts on Valentine's Day. We don't give pictures of our brains. We give pictures of our hearts to the people that we love, because the heart is the symbol of human commitment and love. And the French proverb is so true. Gratitude is the memory of the heart. Now, why didn't the other nine come back? And we don't really know. We can speculate. But I read recently a speculation that I never saw before that I think is very, very interesting. And it said this, that perhaps they didn't realize that Jesus was the source of their healing, because Jesus told them to follow the law, to go show themselves to the priests. And perhaps they thought that following the law is what healed them rather than Jesus. And that led them not to be grateful to the source of all the good things that happened to them. Now, I wonder if that isn't characteristic of the Christian heart today, and why we have so many problems in the church, that being a Catholic or being a Christian is simply a matter of following the rituals or following the laws or following the customs. You know, I've always gone to church, or I went to such and such a high school. We have a lot of kids from schools here today. I think it's wonderful. But, you know, going to a high school isn't going to save us. And belonging to a parish isn't going to save us. The reason we go to Catholic high schools and we go to parishes is because we're supposed to be believers, right? And that's what saves us, that our relationship with Jesus Christ. It's the only source of our salvation. And Jesus wants to heal us as he wanted to heal the 10 lepers in today's gospel. And he does that in marvelous ways. But we don't have grateful hearts. We don't have gratitude at all. We take God for granted. I think gratitude is one of the most important Christian virtues. What's the opposite of gratitude? Well, you know, it's ingratitude. You know, it's easy to say that. But I think a much more concrete way of saying that is the opposite of gratitude is people who complain. And, you know, you meet somebody who complains, they're really a burden. You know, if they complain all the time, their life is miserable, but so is yours. You know, and the people who bring joy into our lives are those who are grateful. I mean, there are different kinds of people. And if you and I approach every day grateful to what God has given us rather than ingrateful and complaining about everything that's gone wrong, we'd be a different kind of people. So I think one of the exercises we could do to apply the scriptures to ourselves this weekend is to ask somebody at home if we are grateful or if we're complainers. Wives, ask your husband. And husbands, tell them the truth. And husbands, ask your wives. And then wives, tell them the truth. Parents, no, I should say this. I don't want parents to ask their children, because children shouldn't be telling their parents these kind of things. But children, ask your parents if you're grateful or a complainer. And parents, tell your children the truth. And then if they say, no, your basic attitude in life is negative, you're a complainer, then what we need to do is respond to today's scripture readings by trying to be deeply, deeply grateful. You know, we're honoring Mary. We're consecrating the archdiocese and the whole church and the world to Mary tonight. What happened when Mary received the news that she was to be the mother of Jesus? The next part of the scripture is a very famous prayer called the Magnificat, which is Mary magnifying the Lord for the great things that God has done for her. And then she lists all the things that God did in the history of the Jewish people as part of her act of gratitude. And then what did she do? After hearing the word of God and being grateful, she went out to her cousin Elizabeth and did what the word of God asked of her. She listened and responded. She was a woman of tremendous gratitude. Now, is that true about us? My dear brother priest, are you grateful? Or do you complain about your bishop? I had to get that in, you know. Do you complain about your parishioners, or are you grateful for them? You complain about the seminarians, those of you who are seminary professors, or are you grateful for them? Seminarians, are you grateful that the church is caring for you and loving you as it does during your seminary years? Or are you complaining about the food at the seminary, you know? You know, and most importantly, in our families, you know, our husbands, wives, children, it's so important. If we could transform the Archdiocese of Philadelphia in just one way, that would make me really happy, is that we move from being a people caught in our problems, complaining about all the things that have been bad, and there have been enough of those, you know, to give us reason to complain. That we could just be grateful to God for the good things he's done for us despite our sins. And if we became a church that radiated joy and gratitude, we'd be the source of many conversions in our broader community. So, my dear brothers and sisters, may God bring to completion the good things he's trying to work in our lives today.